wonderful to see you. I have really enjoyed the beginning of the study of Revelation. I know I've talked to a few of you that are somewhat less than thrilled about studying Revelation, or maybe it's just a little timid. Because it's often been portrayed as hellfire and brimstone, you know, guys standing up on the sidewalk, catastrophic end of all things, literature, which is just a little terrifying. And it's pretty confusing. And so what I've done over the years is I've kind of dipped into the beginning of Revelation and the end of Revelation, because I really like worship. I like what he has to say to the churches. And then, of course, the end is worship, too, and I skip over all the middle. But rather than dismissing it as an end times thing that's not really applicable to my life every day, I'm really looking forward to diving in to what Jesus has to say to the churches. And I ask myself one question. What if it is applicable? What if it does mean something to me today? What if God is speaking to me today through the words of Revelation? And what if there's a way to apply it in my life right now? Paul writes to Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. The book of Revelation is in the canon of scripture for a reason, after all, and I'm excited to see what God will say to us through our study. Professor and theologian Craig Kester has written that the book of Revelation does not simply convey information, but it confronts readers with the presence of a living being. The first vision in Revelation is not one of an event, but of a person, the crucified and risen Christ, the one who could say, "I was dead, and see, I'm alive forever and ever." The initial revelation, which is a startling one, is not of a future event, but of a present reality. The exalted Christ is already present among the churches, and by extension among us now. The churches are not alone, but have Christ in their midst, as do we, even this morning. C.S. Lewis writes in The Problem of Pain that to every soul, God will look like its first love, because he is its first love. This love John is writing about in Revelation is not so much a what, but a whom. It isn't so much about a list of do's and don'ts as it is a prescription of a description of a person, namely the person of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. We can only love because God first loved us, and we can only continue in that love as we live as one with Christ, allowing his love to flow through us. The Lord knows my own will quickly fail. You're right, Betsy, I can't cover all of the words to the churches this morning because there were a lot. So I'm going to zero in this morning on the idea of first love, because love is the one attribute here not only central to the church in Ephesus and to the church throughout the world, but is at the very essence of who God is. Love defines God, and should and can define us as well. God is faithful, and he's patient and kind and gracious and forgiving because he is love. God is love, and it's expressed through what God does, certainly, but love is who he is. As John writes in his first letter, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Not only is this first love personified in Jesus Christ, the great teacher A.W. Tozer calls attention to the purity of this kind of love when he wrote in the early 20th century that God wills that we should love him for himself alone, with no hidden reasons, trusting him to be all our natures require. Our Lord said all this much better, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." First love is one with no ulterior motive. With all due respect to Andrew Lloyd Webber's lyrics from Jesus Christ Superstar, I do know how to love him. I understand the passion that he's trying to represent when he wrote that song, but repeatedly in Scripture we are told how we can love Jesus. We'll look at some of those practical steps in a few minutes, but before we get there, I thought it would be good to hear once again Paul's famous definition of love, albeit in the innovative style of Eugene Peterson. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor, and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete, big C, arrives, our incompletes will be canceled. When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like any infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then. See it all as clearly as God sees us. Knowing him directly, just as he knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God. Hope unswervingly. Love extravagantly. And the best of these three is love. God's promise of love through the prophet Zephaniah declares that the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Think about that for a moment. Some interpretations of this loud singing involve dancing, something like a scene from My Big Fat Greek Wedding. God rejoices like that over me? Some days I have a hard time believing that, but it's true. And he's singing and dancing over each one of you as well. T.S. Eliot writes in Four Quartets that except for the point, that still point, there would be no dance. And there is only the dance. Who's leading your dance through life? Ken Geyer has written a great book called Divine Embrace, and in it I was reminded of this scene from one of my favorite childhood novels, Catherine Marshall's Christie. While she's referring to her mother as a young girl being swept off her feet by a dashing young suitor, Geyer uses it as an analogy of a divine relationship with Jesus. He danced as naturally as a bird flies or a fish swims, By now I knew that I didn't even have to think. I could just give myself to his arm around me with assurance. The guiding arm was so sure and firm. The rhythm such a part of my body now that I could almost forget about my feet. God invites us to join in the eternal divine embrace between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is where God's love takes us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are positioned by grace in communion, which literally means union with Jesus Christ. When I was in fourth grade, my parents were horrified to discover that I was terribly nearsighted, and probably had been for some time. They felt guilty for having let me go so long with blurry vision. But I'll never forget the ophthalmologist's words as he fitted me for my first lenses. He put them on me and he said to my mother, "She's going to see a whole new world." And those lenses made all the difference in seeing the clarity of the world around me. Keeping the Lord as our first love will do likewise. It will put everything else in right, even righteous, which means right standing, priority. Only then will we recognize any other first loves as the idolatry that they are. The warning to the church at Ephesus was that what was once a love relationship had cooled into mere religion. Their passion for Jesus had become little more than cold orthodoxy. Where have I fallen into this same trap? The trap the Ephesians were in, the trap the Pharisees were in. Where have I become so snared by keeping up religious appearances that my love has grown lukewarm? The loss of this first love relationship keeps us working in our own power for our own pride. Like me, without my glasses, we're hopelessly nearsighted. Our myopic focus becomes on X, the traffic, getting here on time, my children, my work, fill in the blank, rather than on Christ alone. Only as we live in Christ can he give us his lenses of love, and they change everything. Where am I tempted to walk away from my first love? What idols have I put in the way? When have I, like the Apostle Peter, relied on an emotion, on a feeling of love, rather than on the concrete substance that is God's love? My mother, God rest her soul, once asked my husband what I would do with a large sum of money. I think she was convinced that I was going to trifle it away somehow. Without hesitating, he replied she'd spend it on the kids. And he was right. That kind of selfless devotion is how my parents raised me. It's how I was taught to be. It's how I was taught to be as a Christian. It seemed like the right thing to do as a believer, laying down your life for others and all that. And it may well be, but what I'm discovering is that just like the church in Ephesus, it can also put me on a slip side, taking me down the hill and away from my first love. I'm wrestling right now with anger at God, which is not in itself a sin, but it sure has revealed some ugly bits of my walk with the Lord. I've been blessed with three children who are or about to be 26, 23, and 15. And I've taken great pride and joy in being the mother bear. I swoop in and solve their problems. I come to their rescue. I make sure they behave honorably, so far as it's in my power. And above all, I make sure, of course, that they're pursuing the American dream. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Sounds crazy. But in my defense, it's not even a conscious choice. It's as if I'm compelled to ensure the contentment of those who are most dear to me. They themselves will tell me it's not my job. But I persist compulsively day in and day out, year in and year out. And as human beings are wont to do, my children have the nerve to have problems that I can't fix. Not only can I not fix them, in some cases, I can't even make them better. I hate that. I really hate that. makes me nuts. I try one solution after another, and all to no avail. A few weeks ago, I found myself in church, suddenly paralyzed by anxiety. I literally felt as though I were on the edge of a cliff with one foot hanging over. As I knelt for prayer after the service, the friend I was praying with asked me if I could let go. I was praying about one of my children. And she said, "Can you let go of her?" And nope, I sure couldn't. I pretended I needed to hold the tissue for all I was worth, but the last thing in the world I wanted to do was open my hand and surrender. And I didn't. Because the honest truth is, I don't approve of God's handling of her. I don't trust him, at least as far as she's concerned, and certainly not without my help. Later that day, my husband quoted the Serenity Prayer at me, and I wanted to slap him. Clearly, I might have a priority issue with first love here. You see, as I said, to my mind, I'm doing the right thing. My own parents had sacrificed themselves, and as Christians, we're taught to do likewise. We're told to love our neighbor as ourself, and in so doing, we're loving God. But where are my priorities? Jesus tells us that the first commandment, the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to love your neighbor and even your child as yourself. I need to remind myself that I am not anyone's savior, only Jesus. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And only as I remain in Christ with him as my first love will he be able to touch my daughter or anyone else through me. As I was considering the idolatry in my own life, these phrases kept coming to mind to help me identify some room for growth, to put it nicely. Is God my default position, or is he my last resort? Is he my go-to, or is he my fallback? Dwelling in Jesus as my first love will place me in right standing before God, as opposed to the false front of a loveless religious exercise. Countless scriptures point to the promise that if we put God first, keep God as our first love, he'll take care of the rest. We've already seen that Jesus tells us on the Sermon on the Mount to seek first the kingdom of God. It's not one of many things, it's first. And then all these things will be added to you. The very first of the Ten Commandments, which some have dubbed the Ten Promises, says, "You shall love the Lord your God and have no other gods before me." Again, as Jesus responds to the Pharisees hoping to trap him, we see the promise. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Then he goes on to add, and the second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything rests on love's foundation." So how do we stay there? How do we love this God we can't see? Moreover, is it even possible? I've already hinted at my premise, which is that it absolutely is a possibility. Yes, even here and now. The promise of the resurrection is not only that we will have eternal life, but that through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is with us here and now. The kingdom of God is not only in the sweet by and by, it is here and it is now, even in this room, this morning. Will we fail? Yes. Will we make mistakes? Definitely. But let me ask you this, when a toddler falls, do we yell at them? Do we condemn them? Do we say, oh, you stupid child, you've fallen down? Or do we, as the father of the prodigal son, welcome them with open arms? I suggest to you that a loving God will embrace us as well, as we learn to walk in love with him. One of the hallmarks of Orthodox Christian belief is that God is three in one. He's Trinitarian. And that having been made in that image of God, we too are Trinitarian beings of a sort. We have a head, a heart, and hands with which to love. Clearly, if this love John's talking about is just a feeling, it's not sustainable. So what are some practical ways we can live out this first love? Love God with all your mind. Get to know God for yourself. Don't be content with a secondhand relationship. Reading a romance novel is nowhere near as fulfilling as the real deal. Cultivate your own friendship with Jesus. One of the accusations about Christianity or any person of faith is that they become opinionless, mindless, robotic doormats, which in my opinion is deadly. Read and study God's word, God's story, his story, history, for yourself. Relying on secondhand knowledge leaves us susceptible to every wind of doctrine, aka any Yahoo on the street, spouting words in the name of God that may or may not be scripture. How many times has someone quoted to you, God helps those who help themselves? Does anyone know where that's found in the Bible?
Not in the Bible.
I was so old before I knew that. And it happens again and again. There's even a youth group game my kids have played called Gosling or Gospel.
What is it?
Gosling or Gospel. Where the contestants have to choose between phrases from Ryan Gosling movies or things that are actually in Scripture. It is surprisingly tricky if you don't know your Bible. As it so happens, and my friends will tell you I'm somewhat of a theology nerd, but you don't have to be in order to love God with your mind. It can be as simple and yet as profound as turning your conscious mind toward God. One brief example can just be meditating on a short passage. Something like the "Be still and know that I am God." Excuse me. Just quiet yourself and think about this for a minute. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know. Be still. Be. Loving God with your mind, resting in his presence. Where's your heart, your passion, your priority? Can you spend time simply resting with God, not just working for God? When our enthusiasm wanes, the American idiom is, my heart's not in it anymore. Is my heart in my relationship with God? Or am I just going through the motions? The connection between heart and home is a strong one, both in our culture and in Scripture. Paul writes to the same church in Ephesus that Christ will dwell, make his home in your hearts. I had a funny experience last month that served to drive this point home. No pun intended. I was going about my usual morning prayers, which for years have entailed begging God to come and be with me that day. And clear as a bell, I sensed the Lord patiently reminding me that I am not his lake house. I'm not his vacation cottage. I'm not someplace he goes on long weekends or visits from time to time. Christ dwells in me. He doesn't pop in and out. Likewise, when Jesus promises to abide in us and we in him, it's a permanent scenario. It's home in the purest and most transcendent sense. Here's the message version of this promise from Jesus. I have loved you the way my Father has loved me. Make yourselves at home in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain intimately at home in my love. That's what I've done. Kept my Father's commands and made myself at home in his love. May we make ourselves at home in Jesus, our first love, as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer addressed the sustaining power of becoming one when he wrote in a wedding sermon that it is not your love which sustains the marriage, but from now on, it's the marriage that sustains your love. Hmm. In the spiritual realm, we can interpret this to picture our union with Christ, our heart, Christ's home. As we nurture that relationship, this oneness, if the marriage, if you will, with Jesus is what will sustain our love. He will sustain our love. I don't have to work it up. I don't have to work up certain emotions in order to love God with all my heart. Rather, the God who is love and is dwelling in me will then flow through me by the power of his Spirit. It's his love, not mine. One more connection between love and heart is what amounts to a beautiful love letter to Jesus, written around 400 AD. This young scholar tried hedonism for a long time before finding Christ as his first love. He had indeed been looking for love in all the wrong places. With some note of regret, he writes, "Late have I loved you. Beauty so old and so new. Late have I loved you. See, you were within, and I was in the external world, and I sought you there. And in my unlovely state, I plunged into those lovely creative things which you made. You were with me, but I was not with you. The lovely things kept me far from you. Though if they did not have their existence in you, they had no existence at all. You called and cried out and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant, and I drew in my breath and now pant after you. I tasted you, and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am set on fire to attain the peace which is yours." That young man went on to be one of the most influential leaders of the church, whose legacy is still felt to this day. St. Augustine. Yet you can hear the priority he placed here on loving God with all his heart. Loving God with our head and our heart makes use of two out of three parts of ourself. But Jesus himself tells us that love requires action, hands, as well as heart and head. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the greatest commandment is love. To love God and to love my neighbor as myself. Love God, love yourself, love others. Peter is challenged by Jesus to put legs on that love by caring for others, by feeding the sheep. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Loving God with my hands entails fulfilling the God-given commission at creation to steward well all that the Lord has given me. This includes caring for my body, what Paul refers to as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and caring for others who have been fearfully and wonderfully created in the same image of God. Again, John hits the nail on the head when he writes, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You may have noticed on your outline that this final section is blank. Given that we're studying God's letters in Revelation, I'd like to make that even more personal this week by asking you to take a 5-minute leap of faith with me. I'd like us to take 5 minutes to quiet ourselves and listen. How might God's letter to Hope read if he were writing me this morning? God's letter to Betsy. What do you think the Lord might say to you as we wait here today? We've seen that God's all about love, so I can guarantee you it will be filled with love. You're welcome to share these later in your small groups if you're comfortable with that. But who knows? We might just end up with a synopsis that says something like, "To the believers gathered in Georgetown." So does everybody have a letter? Did you get one when they were all passed around? Does everybody have pens?
It's right there.
Yeah, I took them all right outside as you walked in.
Okay,
here
you go.
Somebody with a watch. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and death, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.